having a couple musical chameleons. I mean, we've now seen Dominic play acoustic, bass, mandolin, banjo, and slapbox. And we've seen Eric, of course, play and sing bass and acoustic and drums. Anything else? You like play the piano yet? Yeah, you should. That was great. Oh, we are back into James. It is it's been an incredible 4 weeks already in the book of James. So much to say. So many practical, applicable ideas, and he's barely even finished his introduction. So here we are in the book of James, chapter 1. This book written by James, half-brother of Jesus. Half-brother, of course, because Joseph wasn't Jesus' dad. Half-brother of Jesus, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, this key figure in the early church. And James, writing to believers all over the world, and really writing clearly to believers who must be experiencing some difficult situations. And so he opened his introduction with this very famous command to have joy, even in the midst of trials. Consider it all joy, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials. Why? Because you know that the testing of your faith, right, produces endurance, steadfastness, that it completes you, that it makes you whole. And he goes on to tell us to ask for wisdom, that you just got to ask, and you got to ask in faith. And then it was last week about being poor in the world but rich in faith. Well, then you're getting it right, and that's okay. Now in verse 12, he's actually going to sort of come back around to his ideas from verse 2. And he's going to come back around, and we're going to see this repetition of ideas as he starts in verse 12 talking again about trials, but he's really going to focus on a different area here. He's going to have this change and this sort of expansion as his focus shifts sort of from trials to sort of the difference between testing and temptation and the source of our temptation. Theology, as you study theology, it's interesting because as you study it, you start to realize that every idea within theology is really wrapped into one another. You can't simply study Christology and the doctrines of Christ and who Jesus was without also having to study the Trinity and without also having to study soteriology and what salvation is about, without studying sin and hamartiology. It's interesting how all of our beliefs are really tied together. And so it's been said, then that if you show me a man's view of sin, and I can largely reconstruct the rest of his theology or his philosophy of life. If you have a light view of sin, you have often a light view of God. You have a superficial view of sin, you get a superficial view of salvation. Because who really needs to be saved if they're not really that lost? That as we look at a doctrine of sin, you can really sort of figure out everything else that somebody believes because they're all so tied together. And this morning, James is going to give us a bit of his doctrine of sin. He's going to give us a key insight into what sin is, where it comes from, what the source of sin is. And it's an insight that really should change the way that we see sin, and frankly, it should change the way that we see ourselves. So this morning, an insight into sin that really, truly is the basis for the entire gospel message. So James, this morning, has a message for you about sin, but really it's going to be the truth about you and who you are. But he's going to get there by coming back around first to the idea of a proper Christian response to trials. Turn to James chapter 1 if you haven't already, and we'll begin in verse 12. James has already told us in verses 2 through 4, a proper response to trials is, of course, to consider them all pure joy, because we know the purpose of trials is that tests come from God to test our faith in order to give us the chance to endure and to become more whole, complete, and perfect Christians. James is going to give us another proper Christian response to trials. Verse 12. James 1:12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. It's interesting, this blessed is, right? It reminds you of the Beatitudes. It screams of Jesus' Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, right? Blessed is, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed is he who is persecuted for my name's sake, right? Blessed is he who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. You can almost hear Jesus channeling, or you can almost hear James channeling Jesus' word and saying, blessed is, right? It's the same beginning here, Makarios. Blessed is the one. But here it is, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Right, here you have this repetition of words from verse 2, the 2 through 4, right? We have this repetition of steadfast, right? This is our goal, is to be steadfast. Now it's, blessed is he who remains steadfast under trial, the same word, trial. Right? Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, we have the repetition of the word test as well. But here we're going to get the change. Before, he's talked about the one who's undergone the trial, who needs to remain steadfast because it's a test of your faith. Here he lumps them all into this half sentence. Blessed is the man who withstands the trials, right? Who is steadfast in trials. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. When he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. So here, instead of simply considering our trials joy because we know they're perfecting our faith, he now says that that person who withstands, who is steadfast in trials, is blessed because in the end he will receive the crown of life. The crown of life. Certainly pointing towards eternal life, but maybe also speaking towards this man who withstands and endures these trials is going to be rich even in this life, is going to receive the crown of life, is going to live a full and fulfilled life because we're living it the way God has told you. But here is James giving us a little bit of a different take on this idea of trials and tests. It's really interesting how he ends this verse. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. An interesting little aside here to say, those who love him, for James, who are the people who love God? Or what does it mean to love God? For James here, suddenly loving God doesn't mean some sort of, you know, emotional, mushy, lovey-dovey thing between you and God in the sky. It's not this positive feeling or vibe that you have towards God. In this verse, what does it mean to love God? It means to remain steadfast under trial, because this is the crown of life that you receive, and it's to the ones who love him. Now for James, if you ask James, what does it mean to love God? He would say it means remaining steadfast in your faith under trials. And this is the proper or the right, the positive Christian response to trials for James. It's amazing how we could have an entire sermon on the one verse, but we're not going to. For your sake. Otherwise we'll be in James forever. Right? And so James has once again reminded us that there's a positive way to respond to our trials. And verses 2 through 4 is about being joyful because you know they complete and perfect you. Here it is, look, you should realize that you're blessed when you remain steadfast because you're receiving the crown of life because you have shown your love for God by remaining steadfast under trials. And this is the proper response to our trials. And next, James is going to point out one possible negative response to our trials. Let no one say, he begins verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. This here, then, is a misunderstanding or a negative response when these trials come. It seems that James is speaking to Christians knowing that some believers at the time actually believed that it was God himself tempting them. And notice a change in words here. That here it is when he is tempted. Now, I'm going to be straightforward with you that the Greek term is actually the same between trial and temptation, but we see it used in different ways. And I think we can understand here that though James uses the same word, that clearly there's something different going on, and we'll see that something different in the next couple verses as well. And I think the ESV has done this justice in changing the term from trial to temptation. And we know from its wider use in Scripture, in the Greek New Testament, right, and in the Septuagint, that there is a difference, that there is different uses of these tests and trials that sort of come from without and temptations. So James is saying, look, there are some of you who seem to say that God is tempting me. And he says, let no one say when he is tempted that God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and God tempts no one. It's an important change in terms, and James is saying, look, don't. The problem here, the wrong response here, is when you sort of blame God or when you attribute temptations to God. It seems that people have said or have this idea that, well, if God is doing this to me, well, then of course I can cave in sin because it's God doing it. If God is doing this to me, well, then it's not my fault that I sin because God is the one tempting me. He shouldn't have put me in this situation. James tells us pretty clearly, look, God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. I think here we need to study then and realize what this important distinction of terms is. Because we do know that God tests us, but he does not tempt us. And so we got to ask, what is the difference? What is a test? Well, it seems that a test is something external whose purpose clearly is to strengthen us. It is to perfect us. It is to complete us, to strengthen our faith through the opportunity of giving us the opportunity to show endurance and steadfastness in faith in the midst of difficulty. Now, what a test is that difficult situation that gives us the opportunity to respond positively, and that is the hope and the goal in a test. Right? Think about a teacher who gives a test. Right? The hope with the test is that you're giving these students the opportunity to learn and grow through the taking of a test. Let's compare that to temptation, on the other hand. What is temptation? Temptation truly is something that seeks to, that desires to induce sin and destroy faith. A temptation desires our fall. Temptation wants us to fall to the desires that we have in sin. I think this makes an important difference, right? Again, think of a good school teacher. Right? The school teacher doesn't make the test desiring and seeking to find ways to deceive their students, contrary to students' beliefs. Right? When we ask difficult questions, it's because we want the students to have such a grasp and understanding that they see the difference in words and terms. We don't ask these questions, right, wanting you to fail the quiz. I have two of my students in here from the last semester's class, and they're both grinning openly because they know there were so many quizzes I gave where we had these lengthy discussions afterwards on whether or not I should take X as an answer, even though I said it was Y. But really, truly, I did not want to deceive you. Right? Teachers want to test you. They want to give you the opportunity to respond positively and to see the difference. Temptation is desiring seduction and fall, right? Desiring for sin to happen. And this is an important distinction. This is an important difference, right? We see God then as Father. Think about this, right? No good father whatever seduced their child into sin, whatever really want them to fall and be enticed by sinful, evil behaviors. However, a good father does allow their children to be in testing situations for the sake of their maturity. They do eventually send them out into the world, put them in community opportunities, send them off to school in situations where they're not completely in control, where they know that their children will be tested. Well, why does it matter, right? Why does this definition of terms matter? Because of perspective. Think about the difference. Like, God is doing this to me, and if God is enticing me into sin, well, then sure, I can throw up my hands and say, well, God is enticing me to sin. What can I do? And we say, no, God does not tempt anyone. He cannot be tempted by evil, and he does not tempt anyone. But God does test us. He does give us situations, allow us to be in situations where he hopes we will respond positively. He gives us opportunities to grow and be enriched, right? To show our steadfastness in our faith. He gives us those opportunities that push us and drive us to lean on him, to endure in a way that will complete and perfect us. He himself tempts no one. And so the positive response, right, a positive response to these trials and things that come about is to realize that you're blessed, because when you endure steadfastly, you receive the crown of life that is promised to those who love God. The negative response is to look at these situations and say, oh, God is tempting me. I can't do it. To blame these temptations on God. And now, James gets robbed. Now James is just going to look you in the eye and he's going to say, look, I gotta be honest with you. This is James dropping a truth bomb, right? This is James saying, oh, wait, let's think about it. If temptation doesn't come from God, where does it come from? What is the source of temptation? And this is where we get the honest truth about ourselves. James 1, verse 14 and 15. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. What is the source of temptation? It's not God. Where does it come from? It doesn't come from above. It doesn't come from without. It comes from within. Notice this first term, but each person. This is true for each and every one of us. This is how it works. This is the source of temptation for each and every person in this room, for each and every person in this world. But each one of us, and now look at the words that James uses. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. These words, lured and enticed, two Greek terms that are both used sort of in fishing and in hunting. But lured and enticed, two Greek words often used in fishing, which is understandable. James probably did some fishing in his day. These terms have the idea of to entice to a hook and then to be dragged or drawn out of the water. And the other one is to be enticed to a trap, to literally be a lure, to be lured to a hook itself. The image he gives us is that it's like our desire is dangling there with a hook and bait on it, just swinging back and forth in front of our eyes, luring and enticing us, just bite down. Don't you see this delicious worm? And our own desire then lures us, entices us, and it grabs us and drags us away. A desire is like the hook with its base that with its bait that entices its prey and drags it off. And then he gives us sort of the natural progression of following these desires in the form of a birth metaphor. Right here we see a birth metaphor. Here it is. It's then desire when it has conceived. This is the word for conception, as in prego, right? This is our desire conceives and gives birth to sin. And then the metaphor continues, and then sin, when it is fully grown, literally as if sin is a child growing up, and maturing, and when it is fully grown, it brings forth death. It is this natural progression, as natural as man and woman and baby. And what happens is our desire lures and entices us, and then when we conceive with our desire, what comes forth is sin, and when we allow sin to grow fully in our lives, it brings forth death. James sounds a bit like Proverbs, right? Where the fool is enticed by the wicked woman. And the wise man, remember the discussion on wisdom from a few verses ago even, right? The wise man resists the adulterous woman. So in this passage, we really get two possible ways of approaching this situation, right? Way number one is test and trial, and you respond with steadfastness and endurance and faith, and it leads to what? Life. A crown of life. Way number two, you have your desire in temptation, which is your desire, and desire conceives and leads to sin, and sin leads to death. And it's clear that James has these two options in mind, right? Option one, you see it as a test and you respond well with steadfastness and it leads to life, a crown of life. Way two, it's temptation and your desires overwhelm you and you sin and that leads to death. It's amazing parallelism in verses 12 and 14 and 15. And we know that sin, when it is fully grown, it brings forth death. For the wages of sin is death. That sin will ultimately lead to death if unconfessed. And notice it's interesting that it's sin when it's fully grown. I think part of what James is doing here is he's shouting it out. Look, don't let your sin grow. Even when you sin, don't let it grow. How do you cut off sin? How do you kill that sin? Well, you confess it, of course. It is confession that kills sin before it becomes death. For the unbeliever, though, who never confesses their sin, it will mean an eternal spiritual death and an eternal separation from God. This is the result, the natural, the inevitable progression, the inevitable result of a life of sin. Not just for the worst, not just for the Hitlers, right? Not just an occasional result for some sinners, but each person, this is how it works. This is the result. We follow our desires and sin grows into and brings forth death. And where do the desires come from? Not from without. Not from God. God is not the one tempting you. The temptation comes from within. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And this is the honest truth about each one of us. It's a famous quote that goes, "Don't be part of the problem, be part of the solution." And there's a lot of variations on it, right? If you're not part of the solution, then you're part of the problem. I think he walked up to James and said something like, yeah, don't be part of the problem. Be part of the solution. James say, I'm sorry, but when it comes to sin, you are the problem. You're not simply part of the problem. You are the problem. For each person is lured and enticed by his own desires. That sinful inclination is within you. I hate to tell you this, but you are the problem. And you want to say, don't be part of the problem, be part of the solution. But James would say, look, you're not the solution. You can't be the solution because you are the problem. These sinful desires aren't thrust upon you from the outside. They arise from within, lured and enticed by your own desires. I say, but society says that I'm good, right? The world tells me that the problem is outside of me. The problems I have, they're thrust upon me by my social status, or they're thrust upon me by genetics, or by my upbringing, that I'm a victim here. The problems are outside. James says, I'm sorry, but you are lured and enticed by your own desires. The problem is within. Your own desires tempt you, entice you, and lure you away from good. But society tells me whatever choice I make is right, as long as I'm true to myself. Right? That I should be me. That I should just follow my own heart. Can you imagine saying that to James? You want to tell me you should follow your own heart? Look within you. What's in your heart? That what's within you is the very desire that you're supposed to be denying. You want to just do it and just be me and just follow your own inclinations? You want to do what your eyes tell you is right? Right? You want to do what is right in your own eyes? That's the worst thing you can do. You want to just be true to yourself? Well, the truth about you is that you're the problem. Your sinful desires arise from within. No wonder you're struggling in life. You want to follow what your heart tells you to do? You want to follow your desires? Well, just know that that's going to lead you to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, is going to lead you to death. Physical, spiritual, eternal. So don't be surprised if just being me doesn't work out for you. You want to say, well, it's okay. Society always tells me that I can fix myself, that I can do it if I just try harder. And you say, well, the problem's within. The problem is you. How can you be the solution? Well, if I just work hard enough, I can make myself good enough. Look, your own sinful desire has already led you to sin, and that sin is growing and growing, and it is going to lead to death unless it is cut off. But you are the problem, and you can't be the solution then. How could you ever be the solution if you are the problem? How can we ever think that we can fix ourselves? How could we ever think that we could be good enough? And no matter how much the world wants to tell me that I'm a good person, that evil is thrust upon me from the outside, what else could I do? I was just being myself and being true to me. Well, I know deep down that that really is the problem, that I am the problem. But here we are, a people doing what is right in our own eyes, a people who think we're the solution without realizing we're the problem. And we're just so quick to eat up what the world tells us because we want to believe that we're good. I don't want to look in a mirror and see that the sin that's here is coming from within. Because isn't it so much more comforting to hear that you're just a good person who's had bad things happen to you? Sure is more comforting, but the problem is, It's a lie. So if we're the problem, and we're the ones with alluring desires that lead us to sin and grow into death, then what in the world is the solution? Well, it can't come from within us. Within us is evil desire, so it must come from without. And I think that's what James tells us in 1:16 through 18, though he's not explicit. But let's look at what he says in James 1:16 through 18. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. I think James is telling us the solution here, because I think these three verses are just laden with Christological imagery. I think he is pointing us throughout these three verses to Christ, to Christ, to Christ. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above. And of course, the most perfect gift ever given, the only perfect man, was the man God in the form of Jesus Christ. You want to talk about a perfect gift coming from above? How about the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, the Word, coming down and giving his life for us? I think he had a very good and perfect gift in mind. Coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth. Again, we get this birthing imagery, this birthing language. He brought us forth. In what way are we born again? Of course, as Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. He brought us forth. He bore us. He gave us our second birth. How? By the word of truth. The Word in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word he's talking about here is Jesus, and the Word of truth could simply be referring to the gospel message. Or as Jesus being the truth. I see Jesus throughout these verses, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Language that elsewhere in Scripture is used of those who are born again of Jesus. So I think in verses 16 through 18, James is just using all these different terms and images that would bring any believer to think of Christ. The perfect one, the Word, the truth, the one who gives us, who makes available to us a second birth. If we are the problem with our own sinful desires, luring us and enticing us to sin and sin leading to death, and the problem is within, and the solution is only without. And the solution is that perfect God-man who came to this earth, who said, you know what, I'm going to find a way that your sin doesn't have to lead to death. And he said, the only way to do that then is for me to die. And so that natural progression, that death, that sin should lead to, is already done for you. And he says, now that that death is done, right, your sin doesn't have to fully mature into that if you are willing to confess your sins. And if you confess, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And he says, look, then when your sinful desires come and it leads to sin, your sin doesn't grow fully anymore because it's cut short because you have confessed it. And suddenly that death that you deserve has been paid by Jesus if you are willing to humble yourself before the Lord and say, I recognize that I am the problem and you are the solution. Now Jesus has broken the cycle of desire, sin, and death by dying for us, though he never deserved it. He's broken the cycle, and your sin will no longer then lead you to eternal death. But Jesus' salvation does so much more than that, too. that when we accept Jesus as our Savior, the Holy Spirit enters us. And now, it's not simply that we no longer have to die that eternal death. Because now, our sinful desire isn't the only thing within us. Now, when you've taken that step and when you've asked Jesus to be your Savior and the Holy Spirit enters you, now suddenly you've got two things going on within you. Paul tells us in Galatians 5, 16 and 17, he says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." And here is the hope for Christians in this life. Right, we have a hope for eternal life, but there is hope even now to be set free from your sins. Because now, yes, we still have this evil desire inside of us that is luring and enticing us, and yet, here is the Spirit warring against it within us, saying, don't take that bait, it will drag you down. Don't take that bait, it will crush your life. And here instead, when that sinful desire comes up, there is always now within us the Spirit encouraging and leading and guiding and pushing and convicting us that enables us to turn an evil temptation into an opportunity for steadfast faith that leads to joy through a trial instead of a temptation. That now with the Spirit within us, that when that bait and that lure comes, the Spirit enables us instead to see it as a test that we can steadfastly endure rather than allowing that bait to lure and entice us and drag us into sin. That now truly, because the Holy Spirit is inside of you, He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So James says, stop blaming others for your sin. Stop blaming God. Stop blaming your situation in life. Stop blaming others for your sin. Stop creating excuses and recognize the truth that you are sinful. That the problem is within, not without. That those evil inclinations, they come from within you. But praise be to Jesus Christ our Lord who died on the cross to set us free. Free from the cycle of desire, sin, and death. Free, therefore, from eternal death. But free from sin, even in this life, if we walk by the Spirit who is within us instead of following those sinful desires within. That thanks to Jesus' death on the cross, thanks to the Holy Spirit living within us, that you truly are able, only in His power, to steadfastly endure in faith the trials and tests that He sends to mature and complete us. So I encourage you this week that if you have never fully admitted, Lord, I am the problem and you are the solution, and I get that now, that is the greatest step that anyone in this life can take. That it is a step that frees you from this curse of desire, sin, and death. And that it brings you the hope that when you've confessed your sin, suddenly that eternal spiritual death has been paid for you by Jesus' death on the cross, and you are set free. His blood has covered your sin. And that it's not just hope for eternity, that it is hope for this life now. That if you are struggling and dealing with some besetting sin, with some repetitive sin that just seems to overwhelm you and you say, I just can't do it, you can. Because that sinful desire is just coming from within you. When you realize that you're really the source of that, and then you get your mind wrapped around the fact that you have God Himself, the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, that He is the one enabling you to defeat your sinful desires, then there is hope. That this sin has no rule over your life, that it has no claim over you because Jesus has set you free from that in His death on the cross, then there is hope. So I encourage you to just fall into the Spirit. To see that every time that temptation comes and that bait is there, that it is never the case that you can't overcome it. You can. Because the Spirit is within you, and if you walk by the Spirit, then you're going to see that bait and you're going to say, you know, no thanks. I see the truth. And that temptation wants to kill me spiritually, that it wants to wreck my relationship with Jesus. That it wants to lead me into death, even if it's just a separation from God now, as the sin creates these many voids between me and you, God. You say, that bait, that's just not worth it. I would much rather walk in Spirit. I'd much rather steadfastly endure these trials and receive the crown of life instead. And this is the great message of hope that we have as believers. We are no different from anyone outside these walls in that we also have that sinful desire that drags us into sin and ultimately death, but all that we do have is Jesus, who's paid the price for us, who has given us the Holy Spirit to dwell within us, to give us hope for the future and hope for today. Father God, give us the wisdom to see that we truly are the problem. That sin is within us. Lord, we confess that we have gone astray, that we have sinned, we have done those things that you, as the perfect and good God, have told us not to do. That we have sinned against others and we have sinned against you. And God, we recognize that those things come from within. Help us to see ourselves for who we are. Lord Jesus, thank you for coming and dying on the cross to give us an eternal hope, to break that cycle that says sin must lead to death. And thank you, Jesus, for paying that death that we deserve. And offering that if we'll only humble ourselves, and admit that we need a Savior and trust in you, that we can have the hope of eternal life. Holy Spirit, thank you so much for dwelling within every believer. Because we know that on our own we fall to these desires, that we sin. Thank you, Spirit, for giving us an out, for giving us the hope to conquer sin, not by our own doing, because we know we're the problem, but by your influence in our lives. Knowing that Jesus has set us free from sin, that we're no longer slaves to sin. And Spirit, convict us, lead us, encourage us, guide us. Help us see that bait for what it really is, just a trap that will ruin our lives. When we're tempted this week, Spirit, whisper in our ears the hope that we have to conquer it, to turn it instead into a test that we endure steadfastly, joyfully with the hope of receiving the crown of life. It is in the Lord Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.